Open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 27, verse 11. Years ago, I remember listening to an explanation of why, in a court of law, a judge or a jury doesn't find someone in a criminal trial to be innocent, but instead, at best, can find them not guilty. Now, I may have this explanation wrong, but this is what I remember from hearing this talk. The logic is basically that a jury isn't asked to determine innocence, but is only asked to determine if there's enough proof to find someone guilty beyond a reasonable doubt. So that if there isn't enough proof to do this, then the best that jury can do is find the defendant not guilty. Now, saying that someone is not guilty doesn't necessarily mean, it's not necessarily the same thing as determining the defendant to be innocent. And here's why. Because there may have been evidence out there that would have proven the defendant's guilt. What if that evidence isn't found? What if it's not brought forward? What if the prosecution doesn't meet its burden of proving guilt, then the result is that the defendant must be found not guilty. And that's about as far as they can go. Why not declare the defendant innocent? Well, it's because the court has rightly understood that innocence is a state beyond what the court can honestly declare for sure. Since the criminal justice system has limitations and it's fallible, since real evidence can be lost or not found at all, since it's possible for the court to make mistakes and for truly innocent people to be convicted, guilty or not guilty is the best a court can do. Guilty or not guilty is as far as the courts will go in passing judgment. And yet what we're going to see in our text today is that Jesus isn't just not guilty, he's innocent. He is objectively innocent. Judas knew it. The religious leaders know it. Pilate will sense it. A Gentile woman will become convinced of it. And everyone else on earth who reads this story knows it and sees it as well. Jesus is innocent. But they'll crucify him anyway. The last time we were together in Matthew's gospel, we looked at the contrast between Peter's response and Judas's response to their denials and betrayals of Jesus. What was the difference between Judas and Peter? We said Peter, seeing the wickedness and the depravity of his own soul, despaired of any hope in himself, and he turned to Jesus. He turned to Jesus, and Jesus, the only one who is innocent, the only one who is not guilty of sin, bore away the sin of Peter on an old rugged cross. But Judas, seeing the wickedness and the depravity of his own soul, despaired of any hope in himself, and instead of turning to Jesus, he ultimately turned his own way. He turned away from Jesus, and he chose to bear his sin himself on another old tree. But these were the words that came right before that text. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate, the governor. And so now, today, Matthew returns in our text to pick up that story about Jesus and the governor where he left off before pausing to talk about the fate of Judas. And so look with me now at verse 11. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said, "You have said so." The text says Jesus stood, but it can also be translated, Jesus was set before the governor. It's the same word used of the 30 pieces of silver being set before Judas as a price for Christ's betrayal. And so I think the sense is that just as the chief priests and elders set that money before Judas, so also they now set Jesus before Pilate. I think the sense is that just as they treated that money of the temple treasury as a tool to get their own wicked way, so now they treat Jesus as a pawn in their own wicked purposes as well. And so Jesus was set before the governor. Who is this governor? Well, his name is Pilate. He's the Roman prefect of Judea under Emperor Tiberius, all things I know you wanted to know. He's mentioned by the New Testament. He's mentioned by the Jewish historian Josephus. He's mentioned by Philo and by later historians as well. His rule at this location and at this period in history is even corroborated by archaeological finds. A stone slab was discovered in Caesarea Maritima in 1962, and it bears these words: "This Tiberium, Pontius Pilate, prefect of Judea, did erect." But you have to understand that appointment to Judea was not a political post to be envied. One commentator notes that within the Roman government, it was common knowledge that Judea was one of the most difficult provinces in which to maintain peace and order. For this reason, Judea was not a plum assignment for an ambitious Roman official. Indeed, assignment to Judea was almost a punishment, it says. I suppose it would be a bit like being shipped off in our time to some remote post in Alaska or Antarctica. Nevertheless, Pilate is a very important and powerful man whose office, according to the Zondervan background commentary, carried with it administrative, financial, military, and judicial functions, and included responsibilities as final judge in a region under the emperor with power to pronounce death sentences. Well, that's why they're there before Pilate. They want a death sentence passed on Jesus. So why would Pilate ask a question like this of Jesus? "Are you the king of the Jews?" he asks. Well, if you remember, it's because it probably reflects the main charge he's heard leveled against Jesus by the chief priests and elders, a charge that's been specifically crafted to catch his attention. Because we said a couple weeks ago, you know, while a Roman governor couldn't care less about some local charge of blasphemy, what he would care about is a Jewish man claiming the right to rule where Caesar already ruled. What he would care about is a man threatening to light a match in a political and religious tinderbox that his career and life depended on keeping from exploding. And so, according to Luke's gospel, the religious leaders told Pilate that they found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ the King. Ah, there's the word, the dangerous word, king. Even at the present day, writes John Calvin, Satan labors to expose the gospel to hatred or suspicion on this plea, as if Christ, by erecting his kingdom, were overturning all the governments of the world and destroying the authority of kings and magistrates. What's he saying? Because what he's saying is so true. What he's saying is that in our day as well, the work of Christianity, the work of Christ, the gospel work, the name of Jesus and what he's doing is being twisted and being portrayed as being violent and dangerous in some way to our government. In our own day, the name now given to this charge is Christian nationalism or right-wing conservatism or evangelical extremism. And while no doubt there are some people who fall under those labels rightly, most of the time when you actually examine most of the individuals or the groups being accused of such things, what you find at the base of the charges are simply the historic beliefs of biblical Christianity that have helped to shape our civilization in the first place. A belief in two genders, a belief in true marriage, a belief in restricted divorce, a belief in male headship, a belief in the sanctity of human life. The truth is that those who believe such things are not threats to a civilization, but the ones who've brought blessing to a civilization. And in the same way, Jesus has also brought blessing to Galilee and Judea by his presence. He's not come to overthrow Pilate or Caesar, but to overthrow, most specifically, sin and death and the devil. And yet, the charge that he claims to be king can't be ignored by Pilate. And so, naturally, urgently, the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" The word "asked" here sort of falls short of the aggressive sense of interrogation that is implied in the text. It's probably better translated, "demanded." The governor demanded, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And what is Jesus' response? Jesus said, "You have said so. You have said so." Once again, you should recognize that answer, because it's the same way Jesus answered Judas back in chapter 26 when Judas asked if he was the one who would betray Jesus. "You have said so," Jesus said. And it's also the same way Jesus answered the high priest back in chapter 26, who put Jesus under oath by the living God to say whether or not he is the Messiah and the divine Son of God. In both cases, Jesus answered, "You have said so." It's a Greek expression that puts responsibility back on the questioner. It's a way of saying, "You said it yourself." In other words, Jesus is saying now to Pilate, the Roman governor, that he has indeed rightfully identified him, Jesus, as being the king of the Jews. But again, it's not a straight yes, right? Why not? Well, as RVG Tasker puts it, while Pilate is right when he uses the word king about Jesus, Jesus would not use the title of himself in Pilate's presence because Pilate's conception of kingship was very different from his own. In other words, once again, Jesus doesn't want Pilate to think that his kingship is a threat to Rome in the way the religious leaders want it to sound. And so R.T. France says his answer is a way of saying, "Yes, I'm the king of the Jews, but that's not how I would have put it." Or, "Yes, but I don't mean by that what you mean, Pilate." This sense to Jesus' answer is confirmed by John's gospel, which gives us Jesus' own clarification of what he means by king as opposed to what Pilate might be thinking. There he says this, "My kingdom is not of this world." Jesus says this in John 18:36. "If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world." Jesus would not wish to deny his kingly role as Messiah of Israel, R.T. France concludes. After all, his arrival at the city had been designed to assert it, right? He rides in on a donkey. It's a fulfillment of prophecy. France concludes this way, "His arrival at the city had been designed to assert it, but what Pilate would naturally construe as a political claim is for Jesus a truth at a different level." So Jesus, I think, clears this up for Pilate a little bit, and yet at this point, I think Pilate nevertheless becomes nervous when he hears Jesus' answer, because the clear implication is that even if he's a different kind of king, he's what? He's still a king. I think Pilate really does believe Jesus might actually be a ruler of some kind, and I think that makes him very uneasy. But now the chief priests and elders, they seem to explode with fresh anger and fresh accusations as they hear Jesus affirm that he's a king. Edersheim calls it a clamor of charges, a perfect hailstorm of accusations. And yet, as they get louder, Jesus suddenly goes silent. Look now at verse 12. "But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer." Today we're going to look at five features in our text that underline Jesus' innocence. His innocence. And the first of those features is Jesus' silence. Jesus' innocence is underlined by his silence. Look with me at verses 13 and 14. "Then Pilate said to him, 'Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?' But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge so that the governor was greatly amazed. To only one charge does Jesus respond, and that is the charge that is true of him, that he is the King of the Jews. But to the rest of the charges, which we're not told about, he gives no response. And so this seems to be Jesus' plan. He will admit to what's true, but he will stay silent in the face of what is false, so that his subsequent silence, after speaking up about the first charge, underlines his innocence. Because listen, there's nothing noble, there's nothing honorable about silence in the face of accusations of wrongdoing if those accusations are true. If somebody is accusing you of something you've done wrong, and those accusations are true, if they're true, silence isn't just foolishness, it's sin. Because in that case, one's response should be the confession of guilt and repentance for the crime. But in this case, the charges are false. And so though Jesus has the right to respond in his own defense, he nevertheless chooses silence, knowing that he must die for the good of his people. He therefore entrusts the facts and the outcomes into his Father's hands, and he opens not his mouth. And so it's once again the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah 53:7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. You know, there's a saying, I don't know if you've heard it, there's a saying about a dishonest person, somebody you know who's really dishonest. If he's talking, he's lying. If he's talking, he's lying. Maybe that's what Pilate has come to expect from the accused who are constantly hauled before him and the judgment seat. He's come to expect pleas and promises and grovelings and denials. But you know, every criminal claims he's innocent, and yet Jesus says nothing. He doesn't open his mouth. Pilate looks at the religious leaders, pointing and raging and filled with questions and agitation, and then he looks at Jesus, calm and collected, and the contrast is striking. It was as if the surging of the wild waves broke far beneath against the base of the rock, one writer says. And Jesus' silence obviously makes an impression on Pilate. So that the governor was greatly amazed, our text says. R.T. France points out that all the earlier uses of this word for amazed or surprised have denoted being favorably impressed. In other words, Pilate's reaction to Jesus' silence seems to be one that suspects and favors his innocence. Whatever the case, in John's gospel, writes another commentator, we are told that after this initial examination, Pilate brought Jesus out to the assembled crowd and cried, "Behold the man, I find no fault in him." Once again, the point is that something about Jesus' silence has tipped Pilate off to his innocence. Now here real quick, before we move on, I think it's a good place to be reminded of the difference between indicatives and imperatives. As Pastor Vody Bachum has put it, indicatives tell you what something is or what's been done, right? Indicatives tell you the facts. Imperatives tell you something to do. It's a command. And so the point is, these verses tell us what Jesus did, but they don't necessarily tell us what we're to do. Why do I say that? Well, I say that because just because Jesus was silent in the face of false accusations, it doesn't mean that we're commanded to do so if something unlawful is being done to us. We don't have to take this as a command for all time for all Christians. No, when the Apostle Paul is wrongfully bound and about to be whipped in Acts chapter 22, he speaks up, doesn't he? He appeals to his rights under Roman law. And so this isn't a blanket command for all Christians to be doormats. This isn't meant to be an example that all Christians must follow at all times. Instead, let's keep the focus where the focus needs to be. This is about something Jesus did. And it's about something Jesus did for you if you have put your trust in him. It's a fulfillment of a prophecy, and it is an act of love done for the sake of those he came to save. So let's keep the focus there. To those silent sufferings, believers owe all their peace and hope, writes J.C. Ryle. Through them, they, us, will have boldness in the day of judgment, who in themselves would have nothing to say. John Calvin puts it this way: so then, the Son of God stood as a criminal before a mortal man, and there permitted himself to be accused and condemned, that we may stand boldly before God. He chose to stand bound before an earthly judge and there to receive sentence of death, in order that we, delivered from condemnation, may not fear to approach freely to the heavenly throne of God. Amen. Friends, whenever you go into the presence of God with freedom and with joy to seek his comfort or to seek his company or to seek his wisdom or to seek his help, remember that such a great privilege and confidence that you take for granted is only possible because your Savior first stood here in grim silence to take the charges you deserve to bear. Jesus is innocent. But now he is silent and he opens not his mouth before his judge, so that when you stand before God, you can open your mouth and call him Father. The first feature of our text that underlines Jesus' innocence is his silence. Now, secondly, we also see that his innocence is underlined by the chief priest's motives. Look with me now at verses 15 through 18. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. Verse 16, and they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ? For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Now, there's a lot going on here before we get to that last sentence about the motives of the chief priests and elders. So let me try to unpack it quickly so we can get back to our point. Matthew says that at the time of the Passover, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. Well, John's gospel seems to indicate that the source of this custom wasn't Pilate himself, but that it had come from the Jews initially, probably from the Hasmoneans, the Jewish dynasty that had ruled prior to Rome stepping in and taking over. That's why in John's gospel, Pilate says, you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. And so what's the point? Well, the point is Pilate seems to have been shrewd enough to know a good political tool when he saw one. And he apparently adopted the custom in order to boost his approval ratings every year. It's kind of like an annual presidential pardon, except the people get to have the say in who gets pardoned and who gets released. Except this year and this time, I think Pilate also sees in this custom a way to escape having these Jewish leaders dictate to him what he does and doesn't do in his own court. I think he's really bothered by the fact that they're trying to manipulate him. He's no dummy. He already senses that something fishy is going on here, and he doesn't want to get played like a puppet by these men. I think he resents that they're trying. And so if they want to execute this man whose innocence Pilate already suspects, and if they're going to try to manipulate him to be part of it, he's going to do what he can to throw a wrench in those plans. And the reason this prisoner release custom is looking so good to him is because while he knows Jesus was welcomed into the Jerusalem like a hero just a few days ago, he knows he's got a guy back there in lockup who Matthew says was a notorious prisoner and who Mark and Luke's Gospels call a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. And so, in Pilate's mind, if he offers the crowd a choice between Jesus and Barabbas, the opportunity to release Jesus will be an offer they can't refuse in his mind. They'll free their hero. He's thinking Jesus is their hero. They'll free their hero, Jesus, for him, and he'll be rid of the schemes of these meddling chief priests at last. I think that's what's going on in Pilate's mind. So when they, the Jewish crowd, had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" Here, let me pause and just mention one more thing here. Some of the earliest manuscripts record that this prisoner's first name is also Jesus. Very interesting. And so it's a common name. And so the question of Pilate actually sounds more like this: "Whom do you want me to release for you, Jesus Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?" In other words, it's a choice between two Jesuses. The point is, Pilate is sure that this one who is silent before him, this one he already suspects is innocent, Pilate is sure that this guy is a lock for the people's choice. And so, as if to rub it in, he now distinguishes him from the other Jesus by giving him the very title he knows the chief priests can't stand, and the title he assumes that the crowd will accept favorably. He calls him Christ. He calls him Messiah. He calls him Anointed One. Not because he believes it, but because he wants to rub it in a little bit. "Whom do you want me to release for you, Jesus Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?" For he knew, verse 18 tells us, that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. There it is. There it is. Pilate thinks he sorted out what they're up to. In other words, Pilate is pretty sure now that dragging Jesus of Nazareth before his court has nothing to do with him being guilty of treason or sedition or anything like that, but instead has everything to do with him being guilty of simply showing these religious leaders up. He's guilty of making them look bad. He's guilty of threatening their power and threatening their influence. "What had our Lord done that the Jews should hate him so?" asks J.C. Ryle. "They hated him because he told them the truth. They hated him because he testified of their works that they were evil. They hated the light because it made their own darkness visible. In a word, they hated Christ because he was righteous and they were wicked, because he was holy and they were unholy, because he testified against sin and they were determined to keep their sins and not let them go." And so the motive of the chief priests and elders isn't justice, it's envy. Or as another version has it, it's rivalry. Jesus is too great a threat. And so the second feature of our text that underlines Jesus' innocence is the chief priests' motives. But now we immediately come to a third feature that points to Christ's innocence. His innocence is also underlined by a Gentile woman's dream, isn't it? Look now at verse 19. "Besides," Matthew writes, while Pilate, was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." So here's Pilate, you know, he's busy at work. He's sitting on the judgment seat. Our text says it's the official seat fixed on a raised platform before a gathering place where cases are heard, much like a judge's elevated seat in modern courtrooms. And so here's Pilate. And to say that he's sitting is a way of saying that court is in session. And in the middle of everything, as he's hearing the case, he suddenly gets a text message from his wife that says this: "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." That's fascinating. Jesus has entrusted the facts and the outcome of his trial into his Father's hands. And so he opens not his mouth. But now his Father speaks for him. doesn't he? A.B. Simpson calls it a solemn warning from the very heavens. Man, like a secret witness, God seems to communicate through a dream to the one person he knows Pilate trusts most and gives testimony through her on his son's behalf. This man is a righteous man. Jesus is innocent. As the message sinks in, I bet a chill runs down Pilate's spine. Maybe a cold sweat breaks out on his brow. You know, such a dream would clearly have been taken as a sign by a Roman man, as an omen, and not a good one. I knew it, Pilate thinks. I knew there was something fishy about this. I knew he was innocent. And so he's compelled afresh to defend this man. Not only now for the sake of, you know, putting those meddling priests in their place, but also out of a growing sense of dread of having any hand in Jesus' demise. And he thinks he's found his loophole. He thinks he's found it. Pilate thinks he's found his way out. But that's precisely when his plan to get Jesus off the hook falls apart. Look with me now at verses 20 to 23. Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." Suddenly, everything's going wrong for Pilate. His clever plan, it's just falling to pieces. And what seems clear is that he has, on some level, he has failed to understand the people he rules. What seems clear is that he's missed what many of us preachers also miss, that the crowd of Jews that welcomed Jesus at his triumphal entry probably isn't the same crowd of Jews that stands before Pilate today as he sits in judgment. No, the crowd that treated Jesus as a hero and greeted him with hosannas was probably made up of Jewish pilgrims, mostly from the north, from Galilee, where Jesus has lived and spent most of his ministry. But the crowd that's here now, is mostly made up probably of Judeans from the south, and more specifically, it's made up of Jerusalem locals. And so not only would they look down on Galileans in general, those country bumpkins from the north, but they'd chafe in particular at the suggestion by Pilate that their Messiah would come from there and those people. And so it's possible that Pilate's miscalculations have reached very far, maybe even further than that, because it's possible he's also underestimated just how easily this wicked man in his prison can be made to look like a folk hero to these Jerusalem Jews. He's underestimated how quickly, with an embellishment here, with a turn of phrase there, how quickly a notorious prisoner can suddenly become a notable freedom fighter. How a robber can suddenly become a Robin Hood. And so I don't think it would take much for these leaders to sway the crowd. I don't think it would take much for the stream of popular sympathy to be diverted to Barabbas. "Tell me," these leaders might whisper as they pass through the crowd, "which man looks more like the Messiah you've been waiting for? Tell me, which man sounds more like the Messiah you've been waiting for? Which man is fighting for the things we care about? Is it the one who tells you to love our enemies? Why would a Jew say such things unless he was a traitor? And why else would Pilate be working so hard to set him free?" What's the great danger of bad leaders and false teachers? The danger is they persuade others. They persuade others. Not only are they deceived themselves, but they deceive others as well. They spread lies, they promote rot, and then they drag others with them into ruin. Who are you looking for to lead you in this life? Who are you listening to? Whose voices? The chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. Hence, we learn how pernicious is the influence of wicked men, writes one commentator, who can easily turn in every direction to all kind of wickedness the giddy and changeful multitude. Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" The point of Pilate's question here is clear. Jesus, who is called Christ, is nothing like Barabbas. Barabbas has done much evil, right? Everybody could name what Barabbas has done. He's done much evil: murder, robbery, insurrection. But the one who's called Christ, what evil has he done? Pilate demands. The first feature of our text that underlines Jesus' innocence is his silence. The second feature is the chief priest's motives. The third feature is a Gentile woman's dream. And now we come to the fourth feature that points to Christ's innocence. His innocence is underlined by Barabbas' guilt. It's a choice between two Jesuses. And one of them is clearly innocent, but the people won't see it. Even Judas the traitor, the Gentile woman, and the hard-bitten Roman governor can see what the Jewish leaders in the crowd refuse to acknowledge, says R.T. France. It's a choice between two Jesuses, and the people choose the notorious prisoner. This man seems to have been a very paragon of wickedness, writes A.B. Simpson. Pilate reckoned that they would not dare to ask for his life. And so, with what he thought was great adroitness, he placed the two before them and said, "Which one do you want me to release to you?" To his consternation, the cry came back, "Barabbas." Rather would they set free the vilest of men than give up their hold upon Jesus Christ. Was there ever such a testimony to his innocence and to the spirit of his murderers? Now, I want to pause here because, you know, here I think it's really easy for us to be shocked and appalled by this choice that has been made. And so I'm going to pause at this point and make some uncomfortable application, because I want to demonstrate that I think we also make choices like this all the time. All the time. The voices of influential people in our culture whisper to us as they pass through a church, "Tell me, which man looks more like the Messiah you've been waiting for? Tell me, which man sounds more like the Messiah you've been waiting for? Is it the Jesus who tells you to repent of sin? Or the Jesus who tells you you're fine just the way you are? Is it the Jesus who tells you that love does not rejoice with evil? Or is it the Jesus who tells you that love is love? Is it the Jesus who says to some, 'I never knew you'? Or is it the Jesus who says to all, 'Everyone belongs'?" Friends, the thing that grieves me as a pastor, quite personally, is that it doesn't seem to take much at all for those voices to pass through a church and divert the stream of our sympathies away from the true Jesus and onto some other made-up Messiah instead. Who are you listening to? Who are you listening to? The truth is, we all choose Barabbas every time we disagree with God. Every time. Every time we doubt what God says or what God does, every time we seek to overthrow his judgment or to justify the behavior of someone he condemns. Have you ever thought about that? Well, when we read a Bible story and we conclude that God has acted unfairly towards someone, and we've all done it at some point, when we do that, we are choosing Barabbas. Think, for instance, of all the you know, notorious examples we have in the Bible. Think of, these are tough passages. Think of our sympathy for the families of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram in Numbers chapter 16, whom God sweeps away in judgment, along with those three men who rebelled against Moses. Think of our sympathy for Achan's family, who is stoned along with him for his sin in Joshua chapter 7. Think of our sympathy for the Midianite women and boys who God commands Israel to wipe out along with the men in Numbers chapter 31. Think of our sympathy for Uzzah, who reaches out to stabilize the Ark of the Covenant so it won't fall to the ground, but whom God strikes dead for not fearing his holy name. And yet, if there's one thing we can be sure of, it's that when we read the Bible and we find ourselves disagreeing with something God has said or with something God has done, the problem isn't with the Bible and the problem isn't with God. The problem is with us. Anytime we disagree with something God has said or done, listen carefully, anytime we disagree with something God has said or done, we need to understand that in that moment, we are putting the only perfectly righteous person in existence on trial, and we are accusing him of wrongdoing while we are freeing Barabbas in our hearts. And that's because we are not seeing things from God's perspective. Instead, we're seeing things from a fallen human perspective. We're seeing things from a sin-skewed point of view that naturally, sinfully sides with the underdog, with the fellow sinner, instead of with a holy and righteous God. And the only difference in our text today is that by a gracious act of God, we have suddenly been swept up above the dulling effects of sin by so extreme an example of innocence versus guilt that we are finally able to see God's perspective. In this text, God has removed our blinders so that we can finally see what he sees. This is what he sees all the time. And so what you feel about the wrong choice made here by this crowd, what you see as injustice, that's how clearly God feels. That's how clearly God sees every sin and every injustice and every human failure. That clearly. And so to us, as we look at Jesus of Nazareth standing there before the crowd next to Jesus Barsabbas, we can suddenly distinguish right and wrong so clearly. We can suddenly distinguish between righteousness and sinfulness so clearly that the wrong choice of the crowd is unfathomable to us. It's outrageous to us. And what I want to suggest to you is that that is one of the purposes of God in this passage, to let you and I catch a glimpse of just how outrageous our sin is to God as well. Not to torture you, not to twist the knife of guilt deeper into your soul. That's not why it's here in this passage. But as an unmistakable reminder of your great need and of his great kindness to meet that need in Jesus Christ. Because, as A.B. Simpson beautifully puts it, behind all this story of substitution, there lies the deepest, sweetest secret of redeeming love. Namely, that Jesus Christ becomes the substitute from age to age for just such men as Barabbas. That he bore that day the shame, the wrath, the cross that the vilest of men deserve, in order that the sinner might go free through his vicarious suffering. That is why we, as we read these lines, he writes, are saved from condemnation and accepted by the Father as fully as if we had never sinned. Because one day our blessed substitute took our place, and we were released from judgment and are now accepted in the Beloved. Amen? Well, but that's not the judgment that Pilate is thinking about at this moment. Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ. They all said, let him be crucified. Verse 23. And he said, why? What evil has he done? But they shouted all the more, let him be crucified. Judas delivers Jesus out of greed. The chief priests and the elders deliver him up out of envy. The people deliver him up out of undiscerning trust in their leaders. And now Pilate delivers him up for the sake of expediency. He knows Jesus is innocent. But if he doesn't give this mob what they want, he also knows a riot will break out. And so in that moment, Pilate chooses to let an innocent man die for the sake of his career. And the final feature of our text that underlines Christ's innocence, the final reason we know Pilate knows Jesus is innocent, is because of Pilate's washed hands. Look now at verse 24. So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. Both Pilate and his wife have been compelled to give their testimony for the innocence of the sufferer, writes Simpson. Now Pilate added one more testimony to the Lord. I am innocent of this man's blood. It is your responsibility. So from the very judgment seat of his enemies, writes Simpson, the testimony comes. Jesus Christ was righteous. What does he mean? What does Simpson mean? What is the one final testimony of Pilate to Christ's innocence? It is his symbolic attempt to distance himself from any guilt for putting Jesus to death. And we have to remember, we have to understand, the only reason there could be guilt for his death in the first place is if Jesus was not deserving of death. And so, I am innocent of this man's blood, Pilate says, even though the only innocent one there is Jesus. See to it yourself, Pilate says. Verse 25, and all the people answered, his blood be on us and on our children. All the people answered, Matthew says. What a terrible statement. It's a phrase Matthew uses on purpose. It's a phrase that implicates all of Israel and not just this crowd. It's a reference to this generation, to the multitude of men, women, and children who are alive as they speak these words. Why is this significant? Why is this significant? It's significant because God will indeed hold this generation of Jews responsible for the innocent blood of Jesus. R.C. Sproul sums it up best. Sadly, God heard them and did indeed require payment for the blood of Christ from them and their children. For as we have seen, more than 1 million Jews died in Jerusalem within the lifetime of this generation when the city fell to the Romans in AD 70. Verse 26. Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Maybe this morning, as we've been working through this text, a question is formed in your mind. Maybe this question is formed in your mind. If the plan of God was for Jesus to die here, why keep making his innocence so obvious? Why is his innocence made so obvious? If the plan of God is for Jesus to die here, the just for the unjust, as 1 Peter puts it, why does God keep underlining Jesus' innocence? I think there's two main reasons that we've already touched on. First, I think it's to display more clearly the depth of human wickedness by the presence of one innocent man to showcase what we actually deserve. And second, I think it's to display more brightly how great a love God has for his people, that he would be willing to suffer in so many ways that he doesn't deserve. In an ancient letter known as the Epistle or Letter to Diognetus, written between AD 100 and 150 by an author who calls himself a student or a disciple of the apostles, in a letter written 70 years after the death and resurrection of Christ at the earliest, we find these beautiful words. When our wickedness had reached its height and its wages, punishment and death, were clearly hanging over us, the time arrived which God had appointed beforehand for him to manifest his own kindness and power. He revealed how his love had such an overwhelming regard for the human race, and that he did not hate us or thrust us away or remember our sins against us, but showed great long-suffering and patience with us. He himself took upon himself the burden of our transgressions. He gave his own Son as a ransom for us, the Holy One for sinners, the blameless one for the wicked, the righteous one for the unrighteous, the incorruptible one for the corruptible, the immortal one for mortals. For what else could cover our sins except his righteousness? Who else could justify wicked and ungodly people like us except the only Son of God? Christian, this is why it's so important that Jesus was innocent. This is why it's so important and objectively innocent, because only a spotless, blameless lamb could take on your sins and mine and make the exchange that covers you with his righteousness, that gives us his own state of innocence before a holy God, without which we could only be declared guilty. Because all of us are Barabbas, but Jesus takes our rightful place so that we might be given his. That beautiful letter ends this way. O sweet exchange, O unsearchable work, O blessings that surpass all expectation, the wickedness of the many has been swallowed up in a single righteous one. The righteousness of one has justified a multitude of sinners.